Dear God, today we are here in one place and with one accord in prayer and supplications. Today is a new day, and we know the Holy Spirit is with us simply because we believe. Today, as one body, we evoke transformation from having the Spirit to being filled with the Spirit, from a passive and selfish perspective of the individual to one of work and service and a gregarious love for our sisters and brothers who always knock on our doors at their midnight hours. Today, with the assistance of the Spirit, we will understand and apply your word, and we will act. God, we are your people, capable of mighty actions of faith and power. We have but only to choose to do. We are people of one God, one body, in one place today with one accord. We gladly serve God, and we will try our best to serve our sisters and brothers who have the needs that are legion. This is our prayer. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Today's Old Testament reading is Psalm 146, 146. We usually turn to the Psalms in need, looking for something we lack, but not today. This is a declared moment of thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 146 is a hallelujah psalm. The Hebrew word hallelujah can be translated or broken down into three parts. Hallel, praise, you, Y-O-U, and Jah, one of the names of God. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, God. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. When you know where your help comes from, and there is hard evidence to that fact, sometimes you should just praise God out loud. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my long life. Do not put your trust in princes and mortals in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. And on that very day, their plans perish. Happy are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteousness. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord.
For those who came in a bit after the announcements, my apologies. The sanctuary, again, it is warm. The rest of the building, the air conditioning is working, and we're leaving doors open to help get some flow. But we did a wedding here yesterday, and God was faithful, and so I trust God continues to be faithful in our setting together. You'll bear with me, though, if a couple times I feel I need to wipe my brow as it gets hot up here in this robe. Our New Testament passage comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. The Apostle Paul, he's planted this church at Galatia, located in modern-day Turkey, which means these people, they know Paul. He's formed them as believers in Jesus. And then he left them to continue his work elsewhere. But upon leaving, some opponents show up and start to undermine his work. It seems these are Jewish Jesus followers who think that these Gentile converts in Galatia, if they're going to convert, they need to take on the Jewish practices, circumcision, food law, Sabbath keeping, so forth. They don't care for Paul's gospel message because it's too easy. He's not requiring this. There's no signs of transformation. They're not doing the things. And so the letter to Galatians is Paul's response to these accusations. And the portion we'll hear from today doesn't really get into all the substance of his letter. It's really that very first part where he's just simply trying to regain a hearing and a trust with the church at Galatia so that he can then present that his gospel is good and real. Here, Paul speaking in God's word through Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went down the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by the sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it and said, "The one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God because of me. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. During the summer of 2007, I served as an active duty Army officer at the Brooke Army Medical Center in San Antonio, Texas. I was just about to graduate seminary, but I hadn't completed my full training as an Army chaplain. I still had some things to do. I was not yet ordained as a Presbyterian pastor. Both of these facts meant that the uniform that I wore around the hospital did not have a chaplain's cross on it. You don't get the cross on your uniform until you've completed the Army training and you've been ordained by your denomination. Still, I would be serving as an active duty officer in the capacity of a chaplain intern, which meant a large part of my job was doing chaplain's work, visitation. First few times I did this, I was terrified. Now, that may sound crazy, just walking through a door, but my concern had to do with trust. Why in the world would a patient trust and open up to me and pray with me, a random officer dressed like anybody else? What authority do I have to be in this spot? I kind of envied the doctors and the nurses. The doctors, right, they have the white coats. Immediately, they are recognized as people who have authority and are credentialed. Because of this. The nurses, they have this insignia, and again, their uniform told others that they are credentialed and can be trusted to do the medical care. What I needed was a cross. Give me that U.S. military stamp of approval. What I needed was the certificate from my denomination that says I'm ordained, I can do this. I wanted that degree, the seminary degree, in the mail shipped to me so that it says I'm approved of this kind of thing. Some visible way to make it clear I can pray and counsel and be trusted. Authority and trust, they lie at the heart of our scripture passage in Galatians 1 today. But it's funny, when we look at Paul, we see how hard he is trying to run away from being associated with any credentials whatsoever. Basically, the exact opposite of my thinking. As I mentioned earlier, Paul, he wants to minister to this church he's founded. He wants to speak into their lives, but it's unclear that they really trust him anymore. He's been undermined, and folks are saying the way he does his faith, the gospel he proclaims, is not sufficient. And so Paul needs to prove to the church that his faith in Jesus Christ is real. The stuff he's teaching is right and good and truly transformative, which means he should be talking a lot about Jerusalem. Little background about Jerusalem in that day. For the early church, Jerusalem was the hub. It was where the major leaders of the church lived and led. James, Peter, John, the folks who'd walked with Jesus for 3 years. If you're new to this whole Christian thing, going to Jerusalem and becoming a disciple under these men, I mean, that's the thing. That's the ultimate credential. That's the Harvard, the Yale, the right seminary degree, the right ordination, the right school that showed, yes, you had learned the right and good faith. You'd been taught by them. And so what Paul should do is, to gain some trust with these folks, is pull that out and wear it like a cross on his uniform. Look, I spent time in Jerusalem, 15 days, had great discussions with Peter. And James, you can trust what I'm saying because I sat with these. Of course, you heard, Paul does the opposite. Goes to great pains to talk about how little his connection is to Jerusalem or the prominent leaders of the day. You heard he had this comment about how after he encounters Jesus through revelation and he turns to become a believer and follower in Jesus, I never went up to Jerusalem or the apostles, instead to Arabia and Damascus, eventually Syria and Cilicia. In other words, he learns about the Christian faith and then he grows in these places fairly remote from any prominent Christian leadership. Now, sure, you heard he notes that when he eventually does go to Jerusalem, it's a whole 3 years after encountering Jesus. And I was only there 15 days and saw just two apostles, Peter and James. It's not that Jerusalem and the leaders and the teaching there are unimportant to Paul. And obviously, Paul values teaching. He wants to teach the church at Galatia. It's just that Paul believes he needs to lead his letter with his strongest point of credibility, the main reason he can speak with any authority, the main reason he can be trusted at all. It took me some time to appreciate what Paul is doing here. Because for a while that summer, I would walk into hospital rooms and I would try to provide my credentials in subtle ways through the conversation. I'd slip in that I recently graduated seminary. I would sometimes carry a Bible visibly because I thought it might have that clipboard effect. Like people who walk around with clipboards look like they're in charge of something. I wanted that. And then one day I realized just how foolish all this was. The chaplain who was in charge of our cohort was a man named James Duke, Chaplain Major Duke, a good Southern Baptist. First few encounters I had with him, I was intimidated. He had a serious way about him. He had a higher rank. He wore the cross on that chest for many, many years and many deployments. So I listened and I obeyed whenever he said something. He had authority. And then one day, tragedy struck the hospital in a unique way for the chaplain's office. One of the senior chaplains at the hospital committed suicide. We, the interns, did not know this chaplain, but this was a friend of Chaplain Duke's. So Chaplain Duke, he joined us interns the next morning with his head low, and he wept because he couldn't help it. And he spoke of how another close to him a few years back had also committed suicide. He talked about his family, and he talked about his call to ministry and his hope in Jesus and the way Jesus' grace was sufficient for him in so many hard times and deployments. And he was hoping it would be sufficient again. He was extraordinarily human in front of us. And from that day forward, I not only listened and obeyed Chaplain Duke when it came to ministry assignments and the things that he wanted me to be doing, I found myself wanting to hear from Chaplain Duke and hear what he had to say, what Chaplain Duke had thought. I could see Jesus had shaped and formed this person. Jesus was working in this person, so I trusted him. Of course, what had happened was that this story of brokenness and heartache had opened me not to just respect the rank, but the person. He had real stories, real encounters with Jesus amid those stories. Rank, no rank, cross, no cross. The stories are what really credentialed him for me and the other interns that summer. Have you ever known these kind of people? Maybe they have all the credentials in the world. They did. They went to the right schools, have quite a title in the company. They have the rank. They have the resume. None of that's why you follow them. None of that's what makes them a leader. None of that's what makes them trustworthy. My guess is they are trusted because they have been extraordinarily human about who they are. They have stories of brokenness and pain and sin, and stories of Jesus ministering and transforming amid that. Paul knows where his strongest authority lies, not his ties to Jerusalem, but his own story. And so he tells it, a story that makes no sense unless he's really encountered the risen Jesus Christ. You heard his story. You've heard about my earlier life in Judaism, violently persecuting the church of God, trying to destroy it. I advanced well beyond my years because I was so zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. In other words, Paul's old story is one of success. It's not pretty, it's bloody, it's gruesome, it's terrible, but in his context, these persecutions are part of what made him a success, a leader who's advancing beyond his years. And then Jesus comes along and reveals himself, as Paul puts it. Paul, he doesn't tell the details here. He's alluding to that famous conversion story in Acts chapter 9 where Jesus encounters Paul on the road to Damascus and makes the one who had been persecuting followers of Jesus into a follower of Jesus himself. Paul's, it's this story of finding great success in the world and within the Jewish religion, and then he becomes a follower of Jesus and starts to grow the very thing he had been trying to shrink and starts suffering all kinds of hardships in doing it. Who gives up all kinds of success and advancement for hardship, doing the opposite thing you used to believe in? Unless, of course, your encounter with Jesus is real. Unless, of course, you just couldn't do otherwise, because it turns out this gospel is transformative, contra the opponents. It's as if Paul's saying, Church at Galatia, you can trust me. Look at the power of the gospel in my own life, the transformation it has done. Obviously, the Jesus I preach is hardly insufficient or weak. We, the church, are wise to remember this. The world does not trust the voice of the church because we send our ministers to great academic institutions and have them wear symbols of their academic credentials. The world does not trust the voice of the church because we're a 501c3 with good accreditation in a denomination. If we have a hearing at all, if we're trusted at all, if the gospel is heard at all, it's because we have real stories. Ugly ones, messy ones, violent ones, honest ones. And amid each of them, we can talk about what Jesus has done or what Jesus is doing. Our stories are foremost credibility in this world. They're the white coat. They're the insignia. They're the cross. They're the badge. They make the gospel real for people. It's the same, really, to remember within the church, right? We ordain elders and deacons, the officers. We lay hands on those folks in worship and then list them in our Grace Notes publication. These are the leaders. And quite a few in this room are elders and deacons, for that's a lifelong ordination. And so you know how all this goes firsthand. And perhaps the rest of the congregation will listen to the officers of the church because they hold the official position. But we only respect and eagerly look to follow them and trust them when we know their stories. Trust is built in telling the broken stories where Jesus has made all the difference. The stories that don't make sense unless Jesus himself somehow was revealed in your life and went to work. The Jesus stories, I mean, those are the ultimate credentials for leadership. What are our Jesus stories? How has Jesus revealed himself to you, to us, perhaps through others or situations, scripture? How is he currently at work? I mean, how might we articulate our own version of Galatians 1 if we were writing it ourselves? Of course, not all of us are called to walk into hospital bedrooms and minister, but all of us are called to walk into the messiness of life somehow and somewhere and minister in the name of and in the love of Jesus Christ. Right, this is foundational to one of the tenets of our Reformed theology. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. It's not, oh, there's Bobby up there. He's the special priest who helps people connect to God because he has official training and he has credentials. No, we're part of a tradition that says we're all priests, all people who help one another and help others connect to God. And our main credential is that Jesus himself has revealed himself in our lives. We have stories that wouldn't make sense except for the fact that Jesus called, Jesus led, Jesus shaped, Jesus loved. Well, I certainly never persecuted others like Paul. I did prosecute others for a season. My junior and senior year of college, I was one of the student solicitors for the student-run Honor Council. At my college, the Honor Council was a really big deal. When you first arrive as a freshman, you do this huge orientation to the Honor Code, and everybody signs this big sheet together. And then that document that everyone has signed is framed and put prominently in a hallway that you walk by every day to and from class. And for those who violate the code, maybe they cheat on a test, they steal something, they plagiarize, that person would be sent before the student-run Honor Council. They'd be given a couple defense lawyers for their side, and then I, alongside another person, would represent the prosecution. My job was ultimately to make a recommendation to the Honor Council about how a student should be disciplined in light of their cheating, stealing, or lying. Typically, if you cheated on a test or plagiarized, it was an immediate F for the course, and sometimes it was accompanied by a suspension for the remainder of the semester. It was particularly severe as a code because the code was a big deal. I probably made recommendations for 15 or so students in my time, none of whom I can remember anymore. And this saddens me for reasons that will soon become apparent. The council usually went with my recommendation. The other thing that happened my senior year is that I myself cheated. I used resources on a take-home exam that were not to be used. Actually, I did it twice, two different courses. And one of the great things about a strong honor code is that it allows professors to trust students to do take-home exams in the right way. But I was under my own self-imposed stress to ensure I got the grades that would allow me to be credentialed in this world. How was I going to get into graduate school or good job unless I could point to some strong credentials? I need somebody important to tell me I'm somebody. I cheated. I didn't get caught. And I graduated. My first semester of seminary happened just a few months after graduating college, and I found myself trying to pray and study and do seminary well, but something in my heart would not let me forget what I had done. I would later see that being the voice of Jesus, quietly, relentlessly speaking. Eventually, with my whole body visibly shaking, I told Michelle. I had not told anyone yet. I then decided I need to write the dean of the college about this. I confessed everything in a two-page letter. I apologized. The cheating was wrong. The hypocrisy, terrible. The dean wrote back, disappointed. But he told me once the transcript is set, it's set. The school could do nothing to discipline me. I had cheated and gotten away with it. I was not under their authority. But he did say he'd like me to do, I think it was 50 or so hours of community service over the course of the next year, and then write a paper reflecting on what I learned about that, and then send it to him. I did the hours, and I did the paper. Like Paul, I could not go back and erase and perfectly atone for my profound hypocrisy. I don't even know the folks with whom I should talk. And somehow Jesus did not give up on me. In fact, it was Jesus who prompted me to write that letter. Jesus who wanted me to be free from the need to be credentialed so badly that I would cheat. Jesus was preparing me to be a minister, a person who helps others connect to God. And the first course of seminary was not Greek, Hebrew, exegesis. The first course was in stripping my vanity that I might minister just as I am. It was so painful. And so freeing to finally name myself as broken and hypocritical and changed by the grace of God. Because who cares if you've rubbed shoulders with the apostles at Jerusalem, you've studied under the finest theologian, you wear a robe that has a cross on your chest, if you've not encountered firsthand the living God and have a life itself that is a testimony to the gospel's truth. We're a priesthood of believers called to minister in love in this world. Our greatest credential is our story. May the Holy Spirit empower us to stand vulnerably in this world with only that. Knowing God's grace is more than sufficient. Amen.